Okay, I'm going to move into our study for tonight, and we will start before anything else with prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this opportunity tonight to meet together online, to meditate on your word, to study it in earnest, not just lightly, but seriously. We pray for wisdom from you to discern that which you would have us to know that benefits our eternal salvation. We would pray for Kevin and his new fellowship that he's attending, that he will understand where his place is in that assembly, and that you will lead him in that endeavor. And Lord, we just pray for each person here tonight that you will encourage them in whatever situation they face at this time, that you will walk with them, guide them, and keep each person here focused on the gospel as the primary center of life and hope. And Lord, now may the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, be acceptable in your sight. And we pray tonight that you will be our strength, our rock, our redeemer, our every meditation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do tonight, it's been a little while since I presented, and I am in the middle of this move, and I'm not going to be back full time for a while. Is anyone else having trouble hearing me, or can you reply with your comments? Okay. What I'm going to do is a review of where we have been so far in this study on the waves of post-Reformation apostasy. And then I'm going to introduce the two next waves tonight, what they consist of, the reasons or the motive behind each one of those, why they're somewhat related, and we'll move forward from there. Now, what our studies have been about is, or the studies I've been presenting, different than Nicholas, is we're trying to discern where the Reformation got off track. As far as the, what we might call the well-published Reformation, that pretty much reached its zenith with the Synod of Dort and those that stood in faithfully in that tradition of belief, because it was a mature expression of predestinarian doctrine in response to the attacks on the doctrines of grace that took place back in that era. And it was, there were many more truths affirmed there than had been nailed previously in any of the confessions that had been issued, either from Calvin or Knox or other men, or Luther, of course. And not that that was the end of where we need to go with truth. We're not saying that at all. But after men like Gill, Huntington, and others gave their testimony, and Andrew Fuller came on the scene with this first wave of apostasy, which started to undo the advances that had taken place, then all of the mature expression of the gospel that had taken place prior to that point began to be unraveled, and it was only a individual believer here and there that discerned even as much truth as had been shining forth prior to that time. And really, you do not have many faithful teachers that are even as good as from the 17th century until very recently. And when we're talking about post-Reformation apostasy, we're talking about those that profess to stand in the predestinarian order of the Reformation, not Arminianism, not Wesleyanism, not Methodism, not any of the free will systems of thought. We don't believe those were ever a Reformation. They simply continue the doctrines of the apostasy that had existed since right after the apostles. But we're talking about the advances in teaching, the advances in gospel understanding that took place, and then the unraveling of that material understanding, rather than moving forward with greater and greater discernment of the truth of the gospel and all that it means for the whole counsel of God. So these are the ways we've covered so far. Number one was Fullerism, and that's the first and the greatest and most deadly and most influential wave, and still is today. Evangelical Fullerism is basically the teaching of paradox theology and all that that involves, and the affirmation of many propositional truths, but then the contemporary affirmation of all sorts of other errors that basically nullify the value of that truth. And basically, it's a synthesis of free will with predestination. And that is where things are today in populist Calvinism, and have been ever since Andrew Fuller. It was people like Spurgeon and Dabney of the Presbyterians and many prominent theologians were basically Fullerists and just continuing in his line of thought. And most of those who consider themselves to be evangelical Calvinists today are Fullerists. They have backed away from the mature expression of the Synod of Dort. They believe in common grace, common wrath, two wills of God, and the whole gamut of synthesis theology that came from Andrew Fuller. The idea that there is this eternal order of things, this eternal law that Andrew Fuller taught, that God himself, because he's subject to it, cannot truly carry out what he would otherwise desire to do. Is pretty much a summary of Fuller's thought. Now, after Fullerism, of course, once you start to go down the road of apostasy, it opens the door to all sorts of other additional heresies. And the next one we looked at was the movement of Darbyism, or what became later known as dispensationalism. And that certainly affected those who had professed be predestinarians. Darby himself was a Presbyterian. And that has had a big impact on but basically this fascination with the prophetic time clock and a new rearranging of the biblical covenants and teachings of the two separate peoples of God and so forth, and of separate futures for them. That was our second wave, which is simply something on top of Fullerism. Basically, when we go through these waves, all of them are building on the others, or they sort of keep the others as a back. At least Fullerism is a foundation that moves, that sort of is a common thread that runs through all of them. And then the third wave we looked at, and these are basically in time order as I'm going through them. So Darby came on the scene about 100 years or less than 100 years after Fuller, and then later in the 19th century, you had, Fuller was 18th century, and then you had, in the late 19th century, you had Wellhausen come along with the skeptic, and there were other names, but basically the skeptical movement that ceased to view Scripture as authoritative as God has given it. And that was another wave of apostasy. And free willism leads to skepticism, given enough time. This is very important to understand. The reason a free willer doesn't become a skeptic is only because they didn't live long enough to fully consider the implications of their theology. But we know that churches that had previously called themselves Reformed became very fascinated with higher criticism of the Scriptures, and so you had the whole apostasy of the mainstream, the mainline denominations, into what I'm calling Wellhausenism or skepticism, higher criticism of the Bible, and basically rejecting its authority as stated. And then tonight we're going to look then at two additional waves, and this moves forward chronologically, the fourth and the fifth wave. And as I'd stated earlier, there are some, I'm struggling with which one of these to put first, because in time, the movement that came first that I'm going to talk about is Pentecostalism, or Charismania, or whatever we want to call it, the reform, but I'm going to call the wave of apostasy the Reformed Charismatic Movement. But of course, Pentecostalism did not at first affect those who professed to be Calvinists. That came many, many years later. But eventually, when it became popularized in the charismatic movement, eventually it filtered through to the Calvinists, so-called, and they, you know, embrace this new teaching and said, you know, we need to get into these charismatic gifts and understand their value. And the only reason that would be pursued is there's not enough gospel foundation there. They don't have the joy of the gospel as it is in its fullness revealed in the New Testament, and that is not the sole source of their daily meditation and joy in Christian life, and they've got to have something else. So there's this pursuit of these charismatic gifts that give great emotional comfort. And that's a very popular movement today amongst those who call themselves Reformed, is this charismatic seeking after whatever gift it is. I don't care whether it's tongues or slaying in the spirit or something else, just signs and wonders, right? And yet, in spite of all this, there really has not been a true recognition or a true change in the structure of Reformed churchianity in terms of the priesthood of all believers, which is an interesting observation. The Reformed charismatic movement has not changed anything from the standpoint of the clergy-laity distinction or anything else. They even talk about it's possible to have the gift of prophecy today, but they certainly don't have, from a practical standpoint anyway, anyone exercising that gift except the pastor of the church. So that's an interesting movement, this Reformed Charismatic Movement, but basically it is another, because the professed Calvinistic movement moved away from the gospel, all of these different waves of apostasy have taken place, and one builds on the other, and all of them have Fullerism as their foundation. Darbyism came out of Fullerism. Wellhausenism came out of Fullerism, because the paradox theology leads to skepticism, ultimately. And the charismatic gift obsession came out of Fullerism. You will not find any high-grace Calvinists who truly are consistent in their beliefs and convictions that are obsessed with all these different manifestations. I have not seen it. So that's what I'm going to call the fourth wave. And then the fifth wave is a movement called, I'm going to call Rushdunism, or Reconstructionism, more commonly known, which started in the 1950s. Rushdoony was the founder. And basically, this is another, it's basically a reaction to dispensationalism, Darbyism, and trying to present and promote an opposite position to the covenant theology of Darbyism. The extreme distinction in covenants that we see in Darbyism, the complete separation of the Jewish and the Gentile churches or purposes of God. Rushdunism tries to lump it all into one and say there really was no change in the covenant to speak of. It really downplays the idea of Old and New Covenant. So there you have the name. I just put it up there. And other prominent names that followed in his footsteps were Greg Bahnsen, who founded Bahnsen Theological Seminary in California, who died an untimely death at a fairly young age. But his sons carry on his legacy at this point. And another individual is Gary North. Some of you may have come across some of his writing. At the Trinity Foundation website, I believe there's some material on him and his history of supporting Rushdunism or Reconstructionism. And basically, this, all of them are post-millennial, because they teach that because of the unity of the covenant, there has to be this restoration of the law, as the world gets better and better, post-millennial style, there is also a dominion of human government that will take place, where government all over the world will become Christian, will be aligned with what they call the church, and the church aligned with government and exalting those aspects of the Mosaic law that are considered to be applicable still as the covenant is continued as the rule of law for all people, that will become the predominant force in the world. It's not just postmillennial, because postmillennialism simply teaches that the Holy Spirit will bring about a time of great revival and that the majority of those in the world will become Christian. But Rushdunism goes beyond that. It tries to exalt the restored Mosaic law in somewhat of a transformed status as the whole basis of this millennium, that there is a strong emphasis on government and its unity with the church and how aligned they will become the predominant force for God's glory in the world. And again, why the fascination with this stuff? Why this new, I call it an apostasy, of course, the fifth wave. Why do we need another system of prophetic interpretation to be fascinated with that hasn't ever existed before? Darbyism was one of them, and then now we come along with another one. Again, the gospel has lost its prominence. The gospel of sovereign grace that was so clearly understood before the apostasy of Andrew Fuller began to unravel it. And so now the next thing I'm going to do, you know, in our next study is we're going to go through some scriptural basis for rejecting both of these two movements. I don't have that prepared yet tonight, but they're, you know, they're not very difficult to compare with scripture and see that they fall short. Both the charismatic Calvinist movement and the Reconstructionist movement. But basically, that's where we're at. And a sixth wave has hit us in the last 8 years that we'll be discussing also after that. And then the seventh wave is going to be a future, something that has not yet occurred, which is a logical result of what we're seeing. And I'm going to be talking about that. So, we live in interesting times, and the important thing to understand, though, with all of these is the antidote is the true gospel. If that is the center of our lives, if it is the joy of our existence, then none of this stuff is going to tempt us or attract us. It's all because mankind was not satisfied with the gospel, that they started lusting after all this strange doctrine. And a lot of the course is a rejection of sovereign grace teaching, that aspect of the gospel. But those who want nothing to do with that really are not going on to comprehend or discern God's purpose in the whole of God's revealed revelation in Scripture. So that's all I'm going to present for tonight, and I'm now going to open the floor for discussion.
That was really good, and I really appreciate that so much, Bob, what you have said, because so often we're made to feel so guilty for embracing with joy the simplicity of Christ, which is the gospel. And it is very simple. It is totally satisfying to our hearts. And I'm thankful that the Lord has opened my ears to hear that and to know that. So thank you for continuing to support all that. I really appreciate it.
Does anyone have any thoughts on or any testimony of having been a part of any of these positions or movements, and then how the Lord caused you to see that it wasn't really honoring to the gospel to be thinking that way? If you do a web search, you will on charismatic Calvinism, you will find just pages and pages of stuff and all sorts of different names associated with it. And so far in my research, where the movement first got a hold of those who profess to be Calvinists, I've still not nailed that at this point. So when I find a name, I certainly will bring that forth. But part of the issue here is what's called cessationism versus continuation of the gifts. And that's not really what I'm talking about when I talk about charismatic Calvinism. It is more because cessationism basically in its most pure form has taught that the only gift left is the pastor teacher, that all other gifts mentioned in the lists that Paul sets forth have ceased. And that is not basically the position that I am taking here, but what I do have trouble with, though, is the opposite position, that because cessationism is wrong, that opens the door to accept the full gamut of what charismania has thrown at us, including these strange manifestations of many different types, as if that has anything to do with the New Testament gifts, which I definitely believe it does not, because it's not focused on the gospel and the furtherance of Christ and the truth. So that is, it's this super strange and misfocused supernatural manifestations, or allegedly supernatural, that is what I am saying the movement has become fascinated with and what we need to reject.
I can see the level, so it's obviously on. Yeah, basically, I just wanted to say that I'm just thankful for all the teachings that I've heard here. And it's just given me such an overview of where all these heresies began. But the thing that I find shocking is the fact that I didn't really see that what I was hearing was Fullerism until much later on. Because it was almost, what I was hearing was a kind of a Calvinism, but it wasn't quite what I'm understanding now. But you can see where all the, I can now see where all the stuff has come from, and it makes sense what you're saying about the progression. And so I agree totally with what you're saying about the charismatic movement as well. That there's definitely sort of a departure from the gospel. In the sense that it's only a century old, in the sense that some women apparently start speaking in tongues in 1901 or something like that. And so, okay.
To answer Greg's question about Rushdunism and how widespread it is, the old form of it is sort of dying at this point, but the transformed Rushdunism, which is actually the sixth wave of apostasy that we're going to talk about. In other words, the new perspective on Paul or federal vision. That's basically a continuation or a transformation of the old Rushdunism. So this is, that's basically where it's at. And of course, you know how popular that is at this point. The reason I don't say that Rushdunism and Federal Vision are the same movement, even though they are related and one sort of grew out of the other, is because the New Perspective on Paul is truly a new movement. It is not the same as the Reconstructionist view of prophecy. What happened, though, is that it is that camp, that Reformed camp that was sympathetic to the Reconstructionist position, that when this new perspective came along and started to agitate the Reformed churches, what those so-called Reformed churches, that was the group that naturally rushed right into it, because it, if you have this view of the unity of the covenants, which basically teaches that the old and the new covenant are simply, the new covenant is merely a rearrangement of the furniture of the old covenant, different ordinances, different, and now we know Christ since he has come, but basically, those who believe in that one covenant view, naturally, the idea that the law, that there isn't really a distinction between faith and works, or the law and the gospel, that it's all sort of one thing, and that's what we'll get into. It was, you know, that naturally went right along with that. So the one movement basically rushed into the other movement. The new perspective actually had nothing to do with any view of prophecy originally. It was, calls himself a conservative new perspective theologian. Yes, I was talking about N.T. Wright and his relationship with the earlier New Perspective theologians who were more in the tradition of the skeptics who did not accept the full authority of the Old and New Testament scriptures, those names being E.P. Sanders, Jimmy Dunn, and Christer Stendahl, who is lesser known, but for those who followed him, extremely popular. But N.T. Wright basically came along as the populist conservative New Perspective theologian who took the views of these other men and tried to marry them with conservative evangelicalism. And he is the one who popularized it to the Reformed camp.
I think the thing that's good about the gospel is the fact that it's so simple, anyone can understand it. You don't have to have a PhD degree or anything like that to really understand it. And I think much of what you hear of all these different theories that they come out with, you know, you need a degree to understand it, really. And the gospel's not like that. And so, you know, we can rest secure in what we believe because we're just sticking with what the Bible says and nothing else.